it's not Minnesota, but Burr. Gosh, I'm a weather wimp. I'm doing the headset thing tonight. I have this uncontrollable urge to ask you if you want French fries. Because I never worked any place like that when I was in school. Karen says me. I never worked any place like that when I was in high school, so I never got to experience it. I feel a little bit fulfilled now tonight. Well, will you turn with me in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6? You know, the fun and the challenge of teaching this book of Joshua is that, you know, while it's a narrative and it's this history of the people of Israel from this ancient times, it just has a ton of application for us. So much so that I wish I had 3 weeks to do just this one chapter, but we only have one, so put on your seatbelts. And we'll take a look at what the Lord would have to say to us tonight. I want to pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we do want to come before you tonight and thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you do speak to us through your word and by your spirit. And we're grateful, Lord, to be able to gather together tonight to study your word and to hear what you might say to your daughters. And God, I want to lift Debbie up to you tonight as she's traveling. We pray for every travel mercy. Lord, we know that as you went before the children of Israel, you go before Debbie and her team as she goes to minister to the women in Russia and then on into Israel. Please, Lord, we pray for every safety, for every empowering, and we expect an amazing and awesome report when she gets back. And so we just commit her and we commit the rest of this night to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 1 in Joshua chapter 6, it says, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None came out, none went out, and none came in." And notice this is the third time that we are told that Jericho was paralyzed because of the children of Israel. That ever since Rahab sent the king's men out on that wild goose chase looking for the spies, and while those spies went back and reported to Joshua, and then while the nation prepared for and then actually crossed over the River Jordan, while the men of Israel were circumcised and spent time healing, all that time, the inhabitants of Jericho sat huddled behind their massive walls. They didn't plan an attack. They didn't send out any more spies. They just sat there, just defeated before the battle even took place. And the knowledge that the Canaanites were so fearful was actually a confirming word for Israel, because God had told his people in preparation for that day that in Exodus 23 he said, "I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs to you." And that's exactly what happened to the people of Jericho. And I imagine that as they sat there behind those walls, as the days went on, their fear must have just grown and grown. Because it's one thing to hear a story about the Red Sea parting and all of that kind of stuff 40 years ago, and it's an entirely different thing to hear that God had done it again, really recently, just down the road from where you live. That's a pretty fearful thing to hear. And the impossibility of that crossing of the River Jordan at that particular time, apart from divine intervention from God, was not lost on the people of Canaan. Remember back in Joshua chapter 3, it said that the River Jordan overflows all its banks the whole time of the harvest, and that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away. This was a river that they themselves had seen many, many a time, and they knew that in the harvest season, as chapter 3 tells us, that it overflowed all the banks, not just some of the banks, like where it was narrow or maybe where it was kind of shallow, but it overflowed all the banks all of the time, and that just had to be a terrifying thing to them. They knew this wasn't just a people on the move, that they knew that this was God on the move, and while it caused fear for the Canaanites, it built faith in God's people. And while you and I might not see tangible signs tonight, as much as we would like, of rivers stopping and getting up in a heap, we do need to remember that the God of the Israelites is our God too. And he is the God who already saved us and is working in and through our circumstances, even when we can't see it, even when we don't know it, possibly in ways we're completely unaware of, even now, even tonight, sitting in here, God is working on your behalf. And then we saw that after reminding Joshua that he had already been given the city, the Lord proceeds to give Joshua one of the most unique battle plans ever formulated. And take a look in verse 6 at what Joshua does. It says, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord." Joshua responds here, not by calling his generals, not by harnessing his troops, but he calls his priests to be the first to hear this plan. And you see by his response where Joshua's expectation for victory was. It was in the presence and in the power of God. And after he completed his instructions and they acted on those instructions, you notice again down in verse 11 that it starts out, "So he had the Ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once." What was the emphasis on? It was on the presence of the Lord. And where was Joshua's hope, his expectation of victory coming from? It was in the power of God. And what I find interesting here is that there's no account here of a response from the priests, from the army, or from the people, except that of obedience. There's no record of murmuring this time, no questioning, no complaining. There's no voicing of fear or even common sense in the face of such an unusual plan. And I suppose we could assume that though none is recorded, it probably did happen at the very least in the hearts and the minds of everybody that heard this plan. Most of us have a tendency in the face of a challenge to respond that way. I know that I do. I hope you know what I'm talking about. Perhaps you do. It's when every thought that comes into your head begins with the phrase, "What if?" Is that rain? Wow. You know, for these guys, for the Israelites, it could have been, "What if Rahab lied? What if they're not afraid of us at all? What if they're marshaling a huge force behind those walls? What if they start firing on us as we begin to march? What if they open the gates and ambush us? And worst of all, most scariest of all, what if Joshua got the plan wrong?" Do you ever do that? Do you ever do that? God tells you something, and right off the bat, you question everything. I'm sure it's only me. You know, you may even tell yourself that it's responsible to do that. You know, it's responsible and prudent to consider potential problems that may come up. And you know what? Maybe even devise a backup plan. Even though that it was God that told you to do something. You know, one time Pastor Rob was teaching on, I think it was when he was doing John, and he had this to say about the apostles Andrew and Philip, who were the guys who had all the reasons for why feeding 5,000 people was just nuts. It was completely impossible. Do you remember that? In John chapter 6, Jesus says, "Feed the people." And Philip says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not enough to feed these people, even if they only had just a tiny crumb. One of the other disciple, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, "Well, there's this kid here who's got some lunch, but what is that among so many people?" And of these two disciples, Pastor Rob said that they had too much common sense to have very much faith. But who had told them to feed the people? Now, if I had told them to feed the people, I could understand their doubt. But this was Jesus that told them to feed the people. Jesus, whom they'd seen turn water into wine and heal lepers and give sight to the blind people. Yet their response was to question, to doubt, and to try to reason how this would all work. And it's natural to doubt. It's natural to react this way. Unless, of course, you're expecting the supernatural. If you're expecting results to come from what you can do, like Andrew and Philip were, well, it's natural to play the what-if game. But if you expect, as the Israelites clearly did here, God to do something that will blow your mind, well, guess what? He more than likely will. When you don't trust in him but lean on your own understanding, you usually see things take place that make perfect sense, and they often fall very far short of God's intended plan and purpose. And then, even though Joshua was giving them such bizarre battle plans, there was a weight to Joshua's words, because thus far he hadn't said anything to them that wasn't the word of the Lord. Remember back in chapter 3, he told the people, "Tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And the key here was not that they were going to participate in wonders or even that they would see and observe wonders, but it was the Lord who was going to be orchestrating the events, whatever those events might be. And then in verse 7 of that same chapter, it was God who exalted Joshua in the eyes of the people, that they would know that as he was with Moses, he was going to be with Joshua. And that gave Joshua a credibility among the people. And they could see that he had been established by God as God's man to do God's work according to God's plan. And in verse 9, still in that same chapter, Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And as we have seen since the book of Joshua, whatever God speaks to him, Joshua responds by faith and with obedience. And what's the outcome? It's the perfect execution of God's plan every time. His example is inspiring to the people. It emboldens them, and likewise they respond to the word of the Lord with faith and obedience. And in the face of the most absurd battle plan ever concocted, they receive what Joshua says and respond with obedience to his command as their leader, because what he says carries the authority of God. Now, we've learned that Joshua, whose name means the Lord saves, is a type or a picture of Jesus in the life of a believer. And as Joshua was an example to Israel, Jesus is our example. And he said a number of times in the Gospels that what he did was not his own plan. He was not acting on his own authority, but that of the Father's plan and that of the Father's authority. He said in John chapter 8, verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." And as He spoke these words, many believed Him. Sounds a little like Joshua. "The words that I speak to you," he says in John 14:10, "I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." And John 12:49, again, he says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak." As God spoke to Joshua, and then Joshua spoke to the people that God had given to him, the people responded not to Joshua on his own merits, but because he was hearing from and yielding to God. And sure, like Joshua, they had to accept this wacky plan. They had to accept these instructions by faith. They had to exercise patience and wait till it all unfolded and exercise self-control. But ultimately, they trusted in the word of the Lord. And this is the way that we need to receive and respond in obedience to the stuff that's before us, the way the children of God did here, without fear, without complaint, and with all confidence and boldness. No matter how hopeless the circumstances look or how futile the plan from God may appear, it says in Hebrews 12:2 that we look unto Jesus, who's the author and the finisher of our faith. And as we do, we see that Jesus himself willingly yielded himself to the Father's plan. He is our example, so should we yield ourselves to the Father's plan. And God is telling, is God telling you, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Is that the word of the Lord to you? And right now, everything inside of you is screaming, are you kidding me? Don't worry. I have to worry. I can't not worry. In fact, I need to do something now. Is God telling you, hey, that thing that happened to you, let it go. Let it go and move on. And even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And everything inside of you screams, and let them get away with what they did to me. That can't be right. That doesn't make any sense. Listen, yield to the authority of God's word. Like Joshua and the people of Israel, it's our only real hope. It's our only real expectation of victory when we yield to the authority of God's word and then respond to it in obedience. And I asked myself this question today, and I sat on my bed with my pretty Thomas Kincaid journal, and I wrote these questions down, and I won't tell you what the answers were. But what is God telling you to do? And what will you choose for your response? Will you choose faith, or will you choose fear? Will you choose obedience, or will you choose common sense? You know, we also see that Joshua only gave instructions for the first day. Did you catch that? He didn't reveal to the people or the army the whole plan for taking Jericho. He didn't tell them the end result, only what they were to do that day. And apparently each day they needed to look to him for the day's instructions. And so after day one, they do it again. They rise early, they get the instructions, they go out and march around again. And I don't think I need to do like a PowerPoint diagram here or anything, do I, to hone you in on that application that for you and I and the same thing? You know, get up, seek your instruction from the Lord, and then get on with it. Do what he tells you. It's pretty straightforward advice for us. And so they do this for 6 days. 6 days they do this, and now it's the seventh day, and the instructions change. And then in the midst of those, after they've marched around 6 times, Joshua gives a new set of directions. He, after telling the people that it's now time to shout, I would be so ready to shout. I'm given to hollering, you know, for no reason anyway. So can you imagine that? I mean, how much anticipation they had. Do we get, oh, dang. I thought he was going to tell us to shout. Not just yet. So they do this, and in verse 17, he tells them, it's time to shout. And he says, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And we see the result of that command in verse 21. It says, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. And you know, this wasn't a new instruction for the children of Israel. Do you realize that? These instructions to utterly destroy an enemy were not new to them. And not only that, they knew exactly why they were supposed to do it. You don't need to turn there. Just for the sake of time, I'll read it to you. But back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God gave them the instructions for this day when they would come into the land. And he says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgazites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. You shall not make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, so the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Hey, Canaanite, that land was unspeakably wicked. Incredibly immoral. They were demon worshipers. And this was to be Israel's land, a nation and a people set apart to God, who is holy. And to allow the Canaanites to remain in the land, practicing their depravity, would have only been a snare to the people of Israel. And you might think, well, these Israelites, dude, they just showed up. You know, maybe these people in Canaan didn't really have a chance yet, you know, to kind of get to know who they were and what their God was about. But Deuteronomy 20 gives instructions for war, where it tells you under what circumstances they were to approach cities and try to make peace with them, and then if they made peace, how to proceed, and if they didn't, what to do about it. And again, it talks about cities that they were to simply attack. And in verse 16 in Deuteronomy 20, it reiterates what we were just told in chapter 7, destroy them or they're going to ensnare you. But lest we think that this is harsh and unfair to the Canaanites, remember this. These were the people who had been hearing about the exploits of Israel and what God's promises were to them for years. And every inhabitant of Jericho faced a choice. Stay behind those walls or, like Rahab, be saved. And Warren Wiersbe had this to say in his commentary on Joshua. The people in the land had been given plenty of opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord, just as Rahab and her family had done. God had patiently endured the evil of the Canaanites from the time of Abraham to the time of Moses, a period of over 400 years. From the Exodus to the crossing of the Jordan was another 40 years in Israel's history, and the Canaanites knew what was going on. Remember, we saw that in Joshua chapter 2. So every wonder that God performed and every victory that God gave his people was a witness to the people of the land. But they preferred to go on in their sin and reject the mercy of God. So never think of the Canaanites as helpless, ignorant people who knew nothing about the mercy of the true God. They were willfully sinning against a flood of light. And he goes on to say, for you and I, we should also keep in mind that these historical events were written for our learning, it says in Romans 15, as we seek to live for Christ today. And in the destruction of Jericho and its population, God is telling us that he will tolerate no compromise with sin in the lives of his people. They were to destroy Jericho because of the temptation to embrace their depravity. Now, in verse 18, we see that before they actually make this conquest, there's another warning, specifically against temptation. Here's a newsflash. Temptation is ever present. I think you probably know that. You know, and if we think back to when we were first saved, some of us may have had this experience. We knew that we were saved from the penalty of our sin, but we were shocked to discover that we still wanted to sin. That things that we thought wouldn't plague us anymore, things we thought we wouldn't be tempted to do anymore, were still there and trying to entice us. Well, salvation is that instantaneous process, but sanctification, the process of being made into the image of Jesus to be refined and readied for heaven, that's a lifetime process. And part of that process is will be encountering temptation. And that's because we live in a fallen world with other fallen people who are under the sway of a fallen angel whose name is Satan. You know, J. Oswald Sanders says in his excellent book, Christ Indwelling and Enthroned, the Christian who imagines that life in the Promised Land is one of rest from temptation and conflict has a great disillusionment awaiting him. There is not less temptation, but more strong and subtle temptation. There's not less conflict, but more constant conflict. But hang on, don't get discouraged, because we're getting to the really cool part. So what do we do about temptation? Well, we're responsible to be aware of temptation. The Israelites had been warned long before they got to Canaan of the presence of temptation, how to respond to it, and what would happen if they didn't. And we too, we've been warned about the same things. We've been warned not to love the world or the things of the world in 1 John chapter 2. You know, we're responsible for our exposure to temptation. Ephesians 5 tells us to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. We abstain from it where we know that it exists or we're likely to find it. If we know of some place, of some activity, some people, even some other Christians, who are going to expose us to things that we know will tempt us, we are commanded. It's not a suggestion. We're commanded to avoid those things. And we're responsible for our response to temptation when we do encounter it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, it says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, a lot of times we paraphrase Scripture, don't we? We often say things like, "Oh, girlfriend, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good." You know, that's true if you meet the qualifier that follows the rest of that verse, which is to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So if you're shaking your fist at God, if you're rejecting him and his ways and doing your old thing, girlfriend, it ain't gonna go well with you. It's just not going to. That's not a promise for you. And sometimes we do the same thing with this verse. We say God won't give you more than you can handle. And while that's true, it's important to take heed the whole verse. Why would we be able to bear it? Because while allowing temptation, God will make something. What is it? It's a way of escape. He provides a way for us to do something, not just to sit there. We respond to what he does or allows in one of two ways, his way or our way. And to know and be able to take the way of escape begins with the believer being sensitive to his Holy Spirit. That, you know, it's that prick of conviction, that little check in your heart, that little uh-oh thought that comes into your head, the early warning device of God. And if you respond to that, he will consistently and progressively show you not only what you shouldn't do, but what you should do, what the way of escape is going to look like in your life according to your personal temptations. And now it says in Ephesians 5, you all know it, that we're told that we're to walk circumspectly, carefully, intentionally, not like fools, but wise. We're to redeem the time because the days are evil. We're told not to be unwise, but to understand what the will of the Lord is and not to be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, understand what the will of the Lord is. We've talked about God's instructions to Joshua back in chapter 1, how we're to remain in the Word, and we return to it again and again, and no doubt we will again and again, because as Sanders says again, you will remain filled with the Spirit only so long as you remain filled with the Word. And notice that not only are these guys warned about the presence of temptation, but God does also lay out the consequences very clearly of their sin. There are accursed things in Jericho. You abstain from them, because if you don't, you're going to become accursed. And not only that, you're going to make that camp you live in accursed. And likewise, our sin never leaves us or the people around us unscathed. You know, very often, after a great victory, comes time of great testing, where we need to walk in the victory that we've obtained. You know, you've seen it. You see it in the Gospels, that after times of great teaching of the disciples, very often on the heels of that, they faced great times of testing. And this is called making our theology our reality, where what we know and what we do not only line up with each other, but they come together, and it's actually how we live. We can expect to be tested in what we've learned. So the trumpets blow, the people shout, and once again, never get tired of it, we see God do the miraculous. And here's something else that we need to see in this account. And we'll no doubt say this many times again throughout the study, but God is showing us not only the historical account of the nation of Israel, but he's giving us a picture. He's giving us an example of what he will do in our lives when we, like Joshua, like the Israelites, submit to God, his will and his ways. And this book is an example of the life of faith. What we see in this chapter is what walking by faith literally looks at like. And I want to back up just a bit and notice an example of walking by faith that we should not overlook in this account. In verses 4, 5, 6, 8, and 13, five times, there are specific instructions about the type of trumpet that is to be used in this procession. Now, the Jews used two different types of trumpets. They used silver trumpets and ram's horns trumpets. And in Numbers chapter 10, it gives the instructions for the making of and the use of the silver trumpets. They were for calling and directing the camps. Remember when they were out in the wilderness, like, you know, the tribe of Reuben would be over here and Asher would be over there and everybody had their spot. And when they wanted to call everybody to get together, to be gathered, to hear something, there was a certain thing they'd blow with these silver trumpets. When it was time to head out and move out across the desert, there was another thing that they were supposed to blow. If one blew, certain people were supposed to move. If two blew, another. Real specific stuff. And it was also for signaling the alarm when they went to war. Now, the ram's horn, that was used for celebration. And the common Hebrew word for trumpet is a word you've probably heard. It's shofar. And the word for ram's horn is jobel, which is the root word, or the root of the word jubilee. Now, the jubilee was a special time of celebration in Israel. In Leviticus 25, we're told the point of the celebration of the year of jubilee was, quote, to proclaim liberty throughout all the land. Do you see where this is going? Are you getting a hint? Check this out. They knew what trumpet was used to go to war. But that's not the trumpet God told them to use. What God is essentially saying is, this isn't a war. This isn't a war. This is a celebration. And by blowing the shofar, they were announcing a celebration. And you know, the shout that they shouted on that day, that wasn't a war cry. That was a victory cry. That was a celebration cry. By faith, they took up the instrument of celebration and they declared, this is our celebration. This is our victory. This is our liberty. And you know what? We can say the same thing for the believer today, for you and for me. We say, you know what? This is our God. This is our promise. This is our victory. And I say to you tonight, whatever your Jericho is, and I don't think there's anybody that doesn't have one, and if you don't worry. There's probably one just around the corner. Leave here tonight with this. 1 John 5:4 tells us what? You know it. Say it with me. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world and will overcome our Jerichos. What is it? Our faith. So let's choose tonight, this night, to stand on the promise and to stand on the power of God and to proclaim by faith the celebration of our liberty from sin, from death, from defeat, and proclaim victory as we stand in the shadow of our Jericho before the walls fall, because the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, and it's him that we follow, it's him that we trust, and it's him that we serve. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do come before you tonight and we say yes and amen, Lord, to you, our victor, the one who has won the ultimate victory over sin, over death, Lord, the one that saved our souls and redeemed our lives. We say thank you, Lord. And we do celebrate, God, as sisters in Christ, that despite what's in our life, what obstacles we face, Lord, what infirmities are upon us, what things plague us, what tribulations trouble us, we celebrate tonight because of whose we are. We lift up your name on high, Lord Jesus, and we proclaim you victor. We say glory, hallelujah, Lord. We thank you, Father, for what you've done, and we stand in expectation of what we know you're yet to do, because you are that God. You are our God, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.
You know what's coming.
These are the days of your servant Moses, righteousness being restored. And though these are days of great trials, of famine and darkness and sore, these are the days of the harvest. The fields are as white. Sing Jehovah, sing it. There's no God like Jehovah. 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 Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At the trumpet call, lift your voice. It's a year of Jubilee. Out of Zion's